I hope you'll get one and read it. The Women's Bible Study will meet this Wednesday, as scheduled. Okay? Tonight we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Will you open your Bibles there, please? Perhaps I could tell you that the Schlichtings were due in from Venezuela on the 15th of this month. And I haven't had word from them yet, but they probably did arrive. And Earl Schlichting will be here the night of May 4th to tell us about his work in Venezuela. Hope you'll be anticipating that. Now tonight we're going to be studying about qualifications for bishops in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verses 1 through 7. I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer before we begin our study. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for these that are here. We thank you for the younger ones that are with us. We pray that each one will be stimulated in his own frame of reference, in his own maturation level, to interact with the Word of God and what you are saying to us through this paragraph. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to read the first verse and comment maybe on three words of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man, and it really says if any man, desires the office of a bishop, he is desiring a good work. He's desiring a good thing. Now there's two words for desire in this verse. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And in verse 1, you have the introductory thought. Now, we who have been in this study have learned that Timothy is writing to the church at Ephesus. Paul has been writing to Timothy, and Timothy is at the church at Ephesus. And he's, in the second chapter, he began to delineate some conduct in the church, and now he's going to delineate some of the character aspects that the bishop, or anyone who wants to be a bishop, should have. Now there are two words for desire here. The first word, if any man desires, is a verb that's in the middle voice. It is the verb oregetai. O-R-E-G-E-T-A-I. This comes from orego, O-R-E-G-O. That's not a spice or something you add to food, but this verb means to reach for or to stretch, and hence to reach for. And the idea here is that he is reaching for this in his mind. Now the important thing about this is in the middle, this ending is a middle voice. This is a present, middle, indicative verb. The present tense means this is not a momentary type of a desire or a attitude in his mind. It has continuum to it. He's been desiring this person for some time. The middle means he has acted upon that desire. He now begins to reach out for himself. So really what this word is saying is, if any man is reaching out for himself, not so much the office of a bishop, but the concept of overseership. Overseeship. This is what he is desiring. See? Office of the bishop, that wasn't the concept in the word episcopates. This word overseeship has to do with the function of an overseer. And he has been desirous to function as an overseer. Okay? Now we have to look at that word. See? The word that we have here is episcopes. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-A-S. Now that would be, I'm sorry, that's E-S, the function. The overseer himself would be called an episcopos. E-P-I-S-K-O-P-O-S. Okay? Now I'd suggest for you boys and girls that you don't try to take these kind of notes. You wait till I get to the objective notes. Don't try to take these. You'll just get all mixed up. You just listen while I talk about these words. An episcopos is one who episcopates. This word episcopos comes from two words. Skopos, which means to look intently. That is, he really observes closely. And then epi means upon. He looks intently upon. And the idea is that he's looking for the good of an assembly, is the idea. He's looking meticulously at how an assembly is functioning, a group of people. And hence the idea of overseership, see, or of an overseer is involved in that word. Now, there in the early church, there was not so much emphasis on the office as there was on the function of the person, you see. Whether it was an office or not didn't mean too much. In other words, they weren't too concerned about titles, but they were more concerned about who this person was and what he was to do. Now, this word, episcopos, is it's not synonymous, but the person that it represents is synonymous with an elder. Okay? In other words, episcopos and elder, these two equal the same person. So that he would be an elder and an episcopos or an overseer or a pastor. In other words, there are three terms in the New Testament that refer to the function of the pastor. These three terms help identify both the character of the person and what he was to do. They are used somewhat interchangeably, particularly episcopos and presbyteros, which is translated elder. Okay? Now, I think it's important that we define this because to most people, a bishop is not somebody that looks after a flock or a fellowship, but a bishop is somebody who looks after three or four pastors. In other words, he oversees pastors instead of overseeing a flock. That has become what the word has meant historically in our modern times or after the fourth, fifth century. But in the early church, an overseer was strictly identified with one local group of people, not a local group of pastors. So keep the terms relative to the local church. You'll find that these two terms are used interchangeably, and I'm not going to take time to look at this, in Acts 20, verses 17 and 28, the same people here that are referred to as elders here are referred to as episcopoi here. The same thing is true in Titus chapter 1 in verse 5, where Titus was to ordain elders in every place, presbyteroi. Same person is called an episkopos in verse 7. So used interchangeably. The word elder calls more attention to the age and the character of the person. The overseer calls more attention to his function, as does the word pastor. And we have to have that straight in our minds, or we miss the qualifications of this function in the paragraph. We don't even know who we're talking about. It's an interesting thing to ask Christians what the chief function of a pastor is. As almost as many Christians as you ask that, you get that for many varieties of an answer. To some people, a pastor is sort of a one-man public relations department for the church. He's sort of the head of the church, and he's the PR man and the Madison Avenue type, all wrapped up in one person. To other people, he's a glorified visitation man, sort of an Ann Landers type, who takes care of all the lonely hearts in the church. I always enjoyed G. Campbell Morgan when he was called the pastor of a church in England. I don't know where it was, some big, enormous church, and he just told them, he says, "I don't know what your concept of a pastor is, but," he says, "if you think you've got a glorified visitation man in here, you've got the wrong thought. Because I'm coming down here to study and teach." In the American scene today, the pastor is the administrator of a 3 to 7 ring circus, whatever size the church is. He's got a little ring going over here, and he's sort of the circus master. He makes sure this little ring keeps going over here, and while that one's going, you know, he's sort of a juggler with all those rings, 7 rings. He's got one going on this foot and one going on this foot. Some churches, he's a janitor, or at best, a maintenance man. Or he's the big idea man for the dynamic church. Or maybe he's a fireman. He's always putting fires out. Puts a little fire out over here, and then he dashes over here and puts one out. All these concepts of the pastorate are very inadequate. And the person involved in that type of thing tends to get lost in the fragmentaries and in the committee meetings and briefings and so on. In the early church, these titles that were attached to this person were indicative both of his character and his responsibilities in the local church. Now, Paul's saying, if any man desires that office, if he in his mental attitude decides that is something he would like to do, and then he makes a decision and he starts to reach out for it, that's that middle voice, then he says this person is desiring a good work. This one desires a good work. Now, this word for desire here is a different word than the first one. This one is epithumeo. And epithumeo means to desire ardently. It can be used, it can be translated lust in its bad sense. This means to desire fervently. Now, I think that process happens in young men. I'm glad that it does. The desire to be a pastor can be indicative of the gift of pastor, teacher. It doesn't necessitate that it's the gift. But if you don't have the desire, you probably don't have the gift either. The gift is not going to function without the desire. So he's saying if anyone desires it, he desires a good thing. Now he's going to have to be gifted to function in the in that role. And Paul's not dealing here with the gifting aspect of it. He deals with that elsewhere. He's just simply saying that's a good thing. Don't try to quench that. That's fine. Now, because it's a good work, then there are certain characteristics that have to be true of the person that's going to be involved in that, the person that's going to publicly represent the Lord Jesus Christ in assembly. And in verses 2 through 7, in the King James, there are 17 characteristics or 17 adjectives or clauses or phrases, I guess, some clauses, some phrases, that describe the character of, that should describe the character of the overseer. So we're going to have, now you young people, you boys and girls from junior church, you can take some notes on this. And when you get done, you're supposed to have 17 of these. 17 character qualities that overseers are to have. Okay? That's very objective. These, there are 17 in the King James, and there are 16 in the critical text. The critical text is the older of the manuscripts, but the lesser number of manuscripts. Number one, a bishop then must be blameless. Okay? Blameless. So, blameless means above reproach. Above reproach. Reproach means that his enemies, it's assumed that he will have enemies, and the idea is that his enemies may bring accusation against him, but the accusations of his enemies will prove to be groundless. It's a very interesting word. Don't you junior churchers try to write this word down. This is a weird word. I want to write this down because it's made up of three words. Lambano means to lay hold of or to grab. Epi means upon. They come upon this person and they lay hold of him. And on means not. This negates it. Not upon to lay hold of. And the idea is that this person is unassailable in terms of some accusation that's going to be brought against him. Well, that's a very demanding thing. But it should be true of the character of the overseer. Second statement is one that has led to a lot of different types of interpretations. The bishop must be blameless, and secondly, he must be the husband of one wife. Now, I'm not going to translate it that way. I'm going to translate it literally, okay? Now, literally, the second qualification says this: a man of one woman. A man of one woman. I want to write this down because I want you to see it, since there have been so many interpretations of this. Mias gunaikos andra. Mias gunaikos andra. Mias is a feminine numeral one. Gunaikos is the word for woman, Or it can be translated wife. It comes from the word gune. So this is, and this is in the genitive case. Okay? So it's of one woman, a man. Okay? If you were translated literally, it would be translated a one woman kind of a man is the idea. A one woman kind of a man. Now what does that mean? There are I have six views that I gave the last time I spoke on this path. Six, I think. My wife asked me, are you going to speak on that again? And I said, well, it's in this 1 Timothy series, and I realize we've talked about this before. And I looked up my records. You know, it's been 3 years since we dealt with this passage here. We've dealt with this passage 3 times in this place. Yeah, I've been here 6.5 years. Very important passage. We were dealing, essentially, when I came here, first year and a half, with the nature of the church, and this became a critical passage. So in a period of about 2 years, we dealt quite heavily with this. Well, there, I gave 5 or 6 views then. Generally, let me just narrow it down to save time. Generally, you're going to find in the United States that and in Bible-believing churches that some interpret this to be a prohibition of divorced overseers. In other words, the concept will be that any person who has ever had a divorce of any kind, whether it was before he was saved or after he was saved, he is not permitted to be a pastor. Okay? Another interpretation, and sometimes found among Bible churches, is that it prohibits remarried widowers. That if a person was remarried or is remarried, then he cannot be a pastor or an overseer. Now, these are two general views. I would like to give my view of what this prohibits. Okay? Doesn't go along with either one of those. This prohibits a loose man from being a pastor. A loose man doesn't mean he hasn't been tackled and branded. Well, that's what it means, yeah. It means he's not out tackling and branding. It means that he is not... A loose man is one immature in his relations with women. If he can't get that settled, if he cannot fix his love on one woman and keep it there, then he has no business being a pastor. He's going to get into too many temptations in the pastorate, and he's going to succumb to them. In other words, this person who wants to be an overseer must have two things relative to this. One, unquestioned morality in terms of the opposite sex. And two, a certain maturation in his mental attitude toward the opposite sex. In fact, we're going to find that nearly all of these qualifications deal with his maturation in Christ. Okay? The overseer isolates and centralizes his love on one woman. He does not practice love like the pagans did in the time that this was written. Now, I think the I think I need to defend that. When I taught in Bible college, I had to defend it all the time because we had people on the faculty that said, no, it meant a divorced person. It can't be a pastor. For instance, in the 1 year, I can't remember, 1965, 66, maybe 67, we had a man who had been living on a campus for 3 or 4 years, 4 years I think. He was a retired Air Force man, so he was not a child. He was at least 40 years old. He was married, happily married, had a son, an adopted son. And he was one of the finest Christians on the campus. And we had lived on the same campus for 3 years, going on four. And I mean, we were friends. Very good friend. And one day he came into my office and he was weeping. He was just terribly broken. He says, Mr. Merriman, he says, I guess I'm going to drop out of school. And I said, what's the matter? And he says, well, in the class we were in today, it said that a divorced man can't be a pastor. And he says, I'm divorced. I said, I didn't know that. He says, yeah, that's right, I am. I said, you put that on your application when you applied? He says, and I can't remember the answer to that. I think he said he did, but I guess I missed it. I don't know. And this man was one of the most mature believers I think that I've ever known anywhere. Positive, warm, radiant, lovely person. And I said, well, why are you going to drop out of school because you're divorced? He says, well, we had this class, and this teacher in the class said that the Bible prohibited divorced men from being pastors. And he turned to this passage here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2 says that forbids a man from being a pastor. I said, that isn't what it means at all. And I said, now look, did God call you into this ministry or did some other human being? No, the Lord laid this on my heart. I said, well, then you don't drop out of school and quit school then until the Lord throws you out. The Lord's not throwing you out yet. You don't quit and give up on ministry like you said you wanted to do all these years until God stops you. Don't let human beings stop you. The fact that you've been divorced is going to make it difficult in some areas for you. That isn't because God makes it difficult, that's because human beings do it, because they misinterpret this passage of Scripture. I said, now, wipe away the tears, and let's have a word of prayer, and you go on, get out of here, and I don't want to hear anything more about you dropping out of school. He didn't. He finished school. He's a pastor now. He's been a pastor since that day, since that spring, 1966, around there. A good pastor, I'm sure. But he had come under the influence of somebody teaching the fact that this forbade a divorced man from being an elder. And I want to give you some reasons. That's a wrong interpretation. Okay? Now I'm questioning how I should... Well, let's put down defense, okay? I'm going to try to defend this interpretation. One, with a parenthesis, because of the grammar. Because of the grammar. Fact, grammar can only mean one woman at a time. You see, concept. This man focuses his love on one woman at a time, persistently. Now, so we'll put that down. One woman focus. Now, that's a grammatical argument. The second one is somewhat historical. This means that it forbade polygamy. It forbade polygamy in Paul's day. Now, for you boys and girls from the junior church, polygamy means some men are fool enough to have more than one wife at one time. In other words, they might have two or three women that they're married to. Not too many men are that dumb, but some are. And in Paul's day, it was a very common thing to have a number of wives, a multiplicity of wives. Well, historically, that is forbidden in the Scriptures. Okay? It was commonly practiced among the people of Paul's day, however. And so, Paul is forbidding this concept. And so this reinforces the idea then, only one woman at a time. Okay? For the men. Thirdly, in these arguments, there is a doctrinal point to be made here. A doctrinal argument. The doctrinal argument is this. It is against the principles of Scripture and of the Gospel to have class standards or distinctions as to morality. In other words, all morality is the same for all believers. If it's wrong for a pastor to have more than one wife, it's wrong for a believer to have more than one wife. And you cannot establish a little set of rules for the pastors and another little set of rules for the laity. So there's a doctrinal element here. And men who try to make this to forbid divorce or forbid a man who's divorced from being a pastor, they are setting up a dualism within the church. And that is anti-scriptural everywhere you turn. There's another doctrinal argument worth defense of this. Is this. Those who teach that this forbids a divorced person to be an elder, by consequence, make divorce an unpardonable sin. Now, the man that taught that in the school where I was teaching, he and I had long discussions of this. And his defense was that, no, we don't make divorce an unpardonable sin. We make the results of divorce sort of unpardonable. In other words, you have to live with the consequences. And one of the consequences of being divorced was that you could not ever be a pastor. My question to him was this, well, how about if I'm out and I'm involved in adultery and my wife doesn't divorce me over it? Can I still be in the pastor? Yeah, you can still be in the pastor. Now that's inconsistent. And any time you set up some type of little legalistic system where you make a certain set of rules for one person in the church that cannot be applied universally in the church, you're going to have inconsistency. It's a very real document, a very real doctrinal point when we say, is divorce an unpardonable sin? The answer is no. The concept of aphiemi, the concept of forgiveness in the New Testament means total forgiveness. It doesn't matter if you're divorced before you're saved or after you're saved. Now, divorce is a terrible thing. I feel sorry for anyone who has to go through a divorce. It's traumatic. It's terrible. And the effects of it are terrible on an individual. The consequences of divorce are long-reaching, and those of you who have been through divorce, you know the truth of that. You've suffered through that thing. But in heaven's name, in the church, we ought not to be making divorced people suffer more because of some idiosyncrasy that we have relative to divorce. If you discover what your problem was in divorce, what sin was involved and so on, and you're a believer, you confess the sin and you move on. You don't go through life with an albatross hanging around your neck. I've been divorced. You know, sort of a sign on the front and the back. Walk in the church and sit in the back. If you find out, and you should find out what brought that thing on and confess it, move on. And the same thing is true of a man who desires the office of a bishop. Any sin that any believer commits can be forgiven. Otherwise, we have a dual standard that is indefensible scripturally. Okay? There's another historical argument that supports what we're trying to say. The historical argument is this. The more natural interpretation of this passage in Paul's day was that it forbade polygamy or bigamy. And it was only abandoned after the false teachings of the ascetics came in. And even an ascetic like Jerome, St. Jerome, he hated women. And he really believed in asceticism, but he said it's impossible to interpret this passage to forbid a divorced man from being a pastor. He says it isn't grammatically or doctrinally correct. And he was writing at the end of the 4th century. But it's only after you have asceticism coming into the church that you begin to interpret this as forbidding any type of a divorced man from being an elder. Now, I've got all kind of documentation for that because I'm very interested in what the church father said about this, but I don't want to bore you to death about it. So what we're going to say is, in the early church, this clause, it's not a clause, is it? It's just this statement. Was consistently interpreted to forbid polygamy. Only after ascetic ideas took over was it interpreted to mean forbidding of divorced men and so on and so on. Okay? For instance, Athenagoras, in the plea of Athenagoras, in the book called The Shepherd of Hermas. Oh, I'm sorry, these are men who were on the other side. Let me give you some men who interpret this as forbidding polygamy. Theodoret, Chrysostom, Theophylact, Jerome, Ecumenius. All of these men interpreted this like we're talking about. It was later when men like Ambrose and Tertullian and Marcion, in their views, this forbade divorced men from being holding the pastorate. Okay, I want to read a statement, and I won't put the other argument down. This statement was by... I thought I wrote it down there. Oh... Yes, here it is, by Jerome. Listen to the statement. All those who take the opposing view would forgive and accept candidates who had concubines or harlots or even participated in swinish indulgences at heathen feasts, but they would not accept the man who had married after his first wife had died. And Jerome is saying that is the wrong interpretation of this. Now, let's give a warning, however. Let's give a warning here. You hear me now. Any man who has had a history of divorce, and I don't just mean one, this young man that I'm talking about, do you know how his divorce came about? This young man that I use as an illustration? He had gone with a girl in high school, and immediately when high school was out, he enlisted in the Air Force. When in the Air Force, he came home on a 3-day pass, and he married that girl. Then he went back to the base. And a couple of months later, he found out she was running around on him. And I don't remember if he initiated the divorce or she did. I don't know what. Which one? I don't even remember. Didn't matter to me. They should have been divorced. And that man had to wear that albatross around his neck, according to this one view, for the rest of his life. He wasn't even a believer then. You see? I would not call that a history of divorce. I would call that a very unfortunate divorce problem in his early life. But if a man has a history of divorce, if he's had 2 divorces, or maybe 3, that person is an unstable man. He is not a mature person. He has difficulty fixing his love and attention on one woman. Or he has difficulty in the man-woman relationship, so there's some indication of instability in his own character. That person would have to show some evidence of maturation before he could ever qualify as somebody who was going to be an elder. Now, are there any questions about that? That is a very real and present argument that you're going to run into if you're involved in the pastorate very long. I've been in ordinations where young men have been asked, have you ever been divorced? This type of thing. Usually they try to weed that out ahead of time, but some men refuse to ordain a divorce candidate for the pastorate. Any questions? Well, it's good. Just all clear in everybody's mind. Okay, let's go on. Let's proceed here. Third qualification is, in the King James, translated vigilant. The word vigilant is pretty good because it emphasizes a mental attitude, and that's what this word does. This word really is the word temperate or circumspect. Circumspect. This means a certain discretion. He exercises a certain discretion in tastes and habits. Okay? He's discreet. The fourth one goes along with that. The fourth one, the King James translates sober. Again, we have a similar characteristic. Now this time, more emphasis is on the discipline of his mind. The word prudent is the word sophrona. S-O-P-H-R-O-N-A. Sophrona. Sophrona means sound of mind. Now what that really means is that mind is disciplined. He is not swayed. He is not swayed by sudden impulse. He's not impulsive. He is not too quick to jump to a decision, is the idea. The word sober that the King James uses is a good word, except we could interpret sober as somebody being long-faced, you know, somebody never smiles. Well, sober in that day meant earnest, an earnest person. In other words, he wasn't a clown. He didn't spend all of his time trying to entertain you and get you to laugh so you like him. Well, you know, one of the characteristics, I was trying to define charisma from the American point of view. We speak of people having charisma. And in every field, there's somebody that has what we call charisma. And I was trying to define that in my mind. And one of the aspects that of charisma, what is called charisma, is the capacity to get people to laugh. Well, that's not necessary for a pastor. We're not in competition with, I used to say the Ed Sullivan Show, but that kind of dates me. And I said Jackie Gleason. That still dates me. We're not in competition with Flip Wilson. How's that? That's not our job. We're in competition with him. You have problems with the TV if you're a pastor. And you are someone in competition, but don't think you have to resort to that kind of thing to attract people. That's not your job. And that's what this word means, see? Prudent, earnest. And it's a matter of mental attitude. Both of these have to do with mental attitude. Both of these have to do with the maturation of a person's mind. Fifth. Goodness sakes, what is that? He is an orderly person. He is orderly. This is that same word we've seen relative to the women. Kosmion. Kosmion means a well-ordered life. Well-ordered life. You know, here today, going tomorrow. He's not running around all over the country. He's settled in his attitude. He doesn't envision himself as the Lord's gift as an evangelist to all the churches in the United States. And he spends about 4 in the one that supports him and about 48 in running around the country trying to win souls to Christ. He's orderly. And orderliness is a sign of his mental attitude again. He is stable in his mentality, and he goes about things in an orderly way. He's not presumptuous. 6. Now see, orderly, this will manifest itself in how he approaches things. I talk with pastoral candidates. I visit with them and try to share with them some of the problems of the ministry. And one thing I tell every pastoral candidate, I don't care what your methodology is when it comes to ministering to people publicly. I'm talking now from the pulpit. I'm not talking about counseling. In terms of public ministry, I don't know what your methodology is, but you will have a methodology. You will develop a methodology. Now, maybe your methodology will be the normal one. Like, oh God, give me a message for tomorrow, and then I'll work on tomorrow night. But just help me through tomorrow morning. I've talked to many a pastor tell me, I get up at 5:30 on Sunday morning. That's when I get my message for the 11 o'clock hour. I says, I start working on mine about 3 weeks ahead of time. So I have some idea where I'm going. Else I'll just fumble all over. I fumble enough the way it is. Trying to express myself. But I guarantee you, if my methodology was 5:30 Sunday morning, forget it. Let's all stay home. That really is the methodology of those men. They are going to start at a certain time, and they're going to start preparing, and this is how they're going to do it, and this is what they're going to present. I don't see that as being orderly. I see that as being chaos, and chaos then is their methodology. And that kind of thing then means, you know, you have fog in the pew because you have fog in the pulpit. That's just the way it is. And then somebody comes up to that person and says, "That sure was a deep message you preached. I didn't understand it. It was too deep." What that means is the guy in the pulpit blew it. Next one is hospitable. This is almost one we've forgotten in 1975 America. This means kindly receptive. Kindly receptive of people. Now that was very important in Paul's day because the apostles traveled so much and they had few conveniences then. They didn't have the neighborhood motel to put somebody up in. They had to stay in people's homes. And hospitality ought to characterize a pastor wherever he lived. Okay? Seven. Now here is the only one. There are 17 of these in the King James, and this seventh one is the only one that bears directly on the discharge of his responsibilities. All the other ones have to do with his maturation level or his mentality or his human relations. None of them have to do with standing behind a pulpit except this one. Okay, now the King James says this, apt to teach. Let's see, I didn't write down the whole phrase. I only wrote down one word for that. I want to look at that one. That's only one word. That's one word. Here is the word. Didaskon. Oh, I'm sorry, didasketon. Now that's, didasketon is an active noun that speaks of the act of teaching. So the idea simply means able and quick in teaching. And the idea of the quickness here means the idea of you don't always have to beg this person to teach. He's quick to grab the opportunity is the idea. Okay? So this includes then having the teaching gift. He has the teaching gift of the Holy Spirit. It includes he knows the doctrine. He knows the doctrine. And it includes the concept of he's alert for the opportunity. He's alert for opportunity. In all of the listings, I don't care what listing you go to, the qualifications of, you see, there's another list in Titus chapter 1. Many of them are redundant with this one. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, there is some demands placed upon the elder. That's about the only place. And in the titles, there are some demands. But this is the only one that has to do with fulfillment of his role publicly with believers. Now compare that with a 20th century concept of preaching. Where in the world do we get a definition of preaching like we have today? A 20th century concept of preaching is the idea that we have the capacity to move people emotionally or to make them feel guilty so that later on we can move them emotionally. Now that is the normal concept of good preaching in the 20th century. You have none of this when it comes to the qualifications of a person who's going to be a pastor. Okay? Okay. Now, if you look at 2 Timothy 2:24, you'll have a similar statement. A similar statement and a few other things that sort of go along with this. Paul is closing out his advice to Timothy in the second book, chapter 2 and verse 24. It says this, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach," same idea, "patient, and in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God will peradventure give them repentance for the acknowledging of truth, that they may recover themselves and so on out of the snare of the devil." Same idea, reaffirmed. Point eight. King James says, "not given to wine." This simply, literally means, not one who sits long at wine. In other words, he doesn't sit around and wait for them to open the second bottle of wine, if he has a glass of wine, in Paul's day. Okay? The very wine was a common drink in that day. The ninth one probably goes along with this. The ninth one means he's not pugnacious. Pugnacious simply means he is not a brawler. He does not try to show everybody how tough he is by his ability to fight. Okay? 10. Now, the 10th one is the one that the... is it the 10th one? Yes. The 10th one is the one that the critical texts omit. But we're going to put it in because... not greedy for filthy lucre. Now this 10th one is somewhat synonymous or redundant with the 13th one. So we'll move on till we get to that one to try to explain this. And I think this is why you'll find that the later texts, the earlier texts only had one of them. The later texts felt they should add another one. The 11th one is patient. Patient simply means gentle or genial. He's patient with people. He's not always just forcing his way on others. He's not always trying to get his way or to feel that he's the only one in the fellowship that God has there to lead the fellowship. There are other people who make contributions to the leadership of the fellowship, and so he is gentle and genial in his leadership. 12, very similar to number 9, not contentious. This again is a mental attitude. Schizophrenic said, "You'd be fearful too if everybody was after you." What am I trying to? That's the wrong word. Some pastors sort of feel that everybody's after them, and so he has a sort of has a chip on his shoulder, and he feels very threatened. And somebody asks him a question, and right away he tries to read beyond that question like they're trying to split the church or something. Well, the idea is he doesn't have a chip on his shoulder, and this particularly has to do with his mental attitude. The 13th one is very similar to the 10th one. Okay? Not covetous. Now, this concept is reaffirmed in the pastoral epistles and in also the Pauline letters a number of times. This word is really the word, I'm going to write it up here, arguon. Arguon is the word for silver. phil comes from phileo, and it means to love. It means to love passionately. It's almost like a compulsion that a gambler has for silver. And the awe is the negating particle. It means not love of silver, see? Not one who must keep material things in his grasp. In other words, not a materialist. Paul warns Timothy about this. He does it in chapter 6, in verse 6, in verse 7 and 8, where he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." I read a good statement on contentment this week. It was a prayer of Peter Marshall. And it went something like this. Before we ask God for something else, we ought to ask ourselves if we're happy with what we already have, if we really appreciate what we already have. This verse says that the godliness that we have, if we have it with contentment, it's great gain. And the concept is in a materialistic paragraph. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich, or they that will to be rich. The word will there is the word bulimai. They make a determined decision that they will be rich. They fall into many temptations, and into a snare and entanglement, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is not the root of all evil, but a root of every type of evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows, but thou, O man of God, flee from those things. Don't follow that pursuit in your life. It's going to put you on the wrong road of God's course for your life. So the bishop has to have that characteristic. He is not... on the other hand, those of you that are interested in ministry, let me tell you something. You listen to me close. If you get involved in ministry to the extent that you do that for a living, then that's a fact. You are ministering as a basis for your living for your family. That means that you need money. It's just as simple as that. And man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth. But he also has to have some bread to go along with it. So don't take this naive view and say, I don't preach for money, or I don't minister for money. You sure do. If that's the way you get your living, you do. And that is false modesty to say, I don't minister. I quit saying that a long time. The Lord let me do that for so long, I quit saying it. I finally came to the place where it says, I said, Lord, I guess I don't minister for money. He said, oh, you don't, huh? That's fine. Just keep going, you dumb cluck. You do if you're a pastor. The point is, that isn't the primary reason that you do it. And you'll be tested on that too. And you just mark it down. If you're going to be a pastor, you're never going to be rich. Get it. But don't be naive and say, I don't do it for money. Well, let's hurry. 14. Now the focus changes to his home. One that ruleth well his own house. And the idea is one who manages well his own home. Okay? This is domestic responsibility. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now that is part of the managing of his house. Somebody asked me a question of when does the child become of age where this responsibility then transfers from the parents to the child, where the child has to manage himself. We kind of think of that age as 18. I don't think that's biblical. I think it's much younger than that. I know I said that the concept of the bar mitzvah in the Jewish mind, where the boy begins to become a man when he has his bar mitzvah around 13 years old, is a concept that this boy is entering into manhood. He's not a man yet, but he's entering into it. And the responsibilities that he has will be transferred from his parents to himself. And I don't know that you can put an age level on it. The idea is that this person must manage his house well and his children well. If he doesn't, then he is incapable of ruling or taking care of the church of God. For if a man, verse 5, know not how to rule his own house, in other words, if he doesn't have a ministry at home, how shall he take care of the church of God? Very simple logic. The 15th qualification relative to this person. And we'll put this one down separate. Would be this concept of his children. One who manages his children. He doesn't use the excuse of the church not to manage his family. He doesn't say, well, I'm all busy in ministry and I don't have time for my family. The will of God never conflicts for the individual. It's often that we conflict with the will of God. And if God has you as a father and also has you as a pastor, then he has for you primary responsibility in the home and primary responsibility in the church too. And the two will not conflict. You might conflict with them, but they won't conflict in terms of God's mind. The 16th one is not a novice. Not a novice. That means a recent convert. You know, I got saved last week from drugs, and this week I buy a white suit and a throat mic, and I go preaching around the country. And I'm billed in all the advertisements as an ex-drug pusher, ex-charlatan, ex-gambler. Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. The word lifted up there means the word to smolder, and hence to blind. Or be blinded, or to be puffed up. Lest being puffed up, he fall into the condemnation, the judgment of the devil. The 17th one, verse 7, moreover, you must have a good report to them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and sneer of the devil, which means reproach that would come upon him. So this has to be an excellent testimony to the lost. If he has, taken bankruptcy out and owes everybody money in the town, and he says all of a sudden God called him to be a pastor, it's bad news. They can come back at him and say, what kind of a clod do you have over there for pastors? He owes money to everybody in town. Okay. Paul feared the appointment of a pastor who had a bad reputation with the world because Satan could stir up enmity within the community and make charges against this person that would stick and then would hurt the reputation of the fellowship. Our time is up, and I'd like to say several general comments relative to these 16 or 17 qualifications. I want you to note that in practically every one of these, there is some attribute of the person's character in view. Some aspect of his mentality in view, of the stability of his mind and his person and his personality. In other words, it is not the keenness of his mind. Did you hear what I'm saying? It wasn't how sharp he was in his mind. It wasn't how smart he was. It wasn't what his IQ was. There was, you know, send in your grades from seminary. We want to see what kind of grades you made. That wasn't in view. It was the character of the person that is in view in practically every case. I've already mentioned this, but only one of these 17 has to do with his performance publicly, and that is his quickness to teach. Three of the 17 had to do with his home life, you see. Now, the reason that you have this emphasis on character is this. Any man that's a pastor and is gifted to be a pastor, God is going to provide for that fellowship all the elements of leadership that he doesn't have in other men. That's the concept of the plurality of gifts in the church and functioning in the church. He doesn't have to be the one-man show. That's a misunderstanding of the pastor. And that concept of the pastor will only lead to more problems for him. He will not be able to do what he should be doing if he thinks that he has to run the whole show in the church. A pastor can always borrow brain, but he can't borrow character. He can always pick somebody's brain for some information on how we should do this or how we should do that or what they think. But he can't borrow character because character is what he is. And the emphasis in all of these lists of qualifications for the pastor, the primary emphasis is on what that man is as a person, you see? So if you are a young person and you're thinking toward the pastor, then you should be thinking in terms of maturation in Christ, of your own personal growth in Christ. There's one other thing I'd like to say relative to this list. This is not a special list that is to be applied strictly to pastors in terms of qualification or in terms of character. In other words, it doesn't set up a special morality for pastors. There's only one morality for believers, and it's the same for everybody. This list simply means that a person who is going to be an overseer has to have already manifested certain maturation qualities that every believer somewhere along the line should manifest in his own life. You see that? I think that's the most important thing that I can say about the passage. Every man that's a believer should be a one-woman man. Now, if you're playing the field, go ahead and play the field. That's all right. If that's what you want to do, you want to play the field, you know, look over the, you know, supply and demand type situation, and maybe, you know, date various people. That's your business. That's fine. That's okay. But somewhere along the line, if God has you pegged for Mary, he has the right woman for you. And in your experience, in your maturation, in your love life, you should settle on that one person somewhere along the line. Every
believing man should be a rule his own household well.
Every believing man should be irreproachable in terms of his moral life. He should have a good testimony on so every person, every believer should have that, see. The point simply is the man who is going to fulfill the overseership should have already manifested those qualities in his life, and they become apparent to everybody in the fellowship. And they say, yes, that man fulfills those roles. Okay? Okay, any questions we can try to answer before we go home? Next week we take up the verses that deal with the deacons, and then some that I feel deal with deaconesses. Any questions we can try to answer?